Bibles and let's look back into the Gospel of John chapter 4 tonight. John chapter 4, getting back into the Gospel of John tonight, and we are in John chapter 4, and Lord willing we'll finish up this chapter tonight, be moving into chapter 5. And so you pray for us, Lord, continue to help us. And I've been very blessed by going through the Gospel of John. And so looking at John chapter 4, and if you would, look with me in verse number 43. John 4 and verse 43 says, "Now after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee." Now, just to mention there, you know, maybe remember that he was in Samaria, and the Samaritan woman's gotten saved. They've seen revival in that town. Many people have gotten saved, and they asked him to stay there and dwell in the city, and he stayed for 2 days. So this is after that. After those 2 days have taken place, he then departs and goes into Galilee. Verse 44, it says, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water to wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. They said unto him, Yesterday at the 7th hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee." The four Gospels record 37 named miracles of Christ. And we know from several statements throughout the Gospels that Jesus performed really hundreds, probably possibly thousands of other miracles that aren't named. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, records the most amount of Gospels. The Gospel of John records the least amount of miracles. And depending on who's counting, there's only about 7 or 8 miracles recorded or told in John's gospel. Now, John could have told 100 or hundreds of different stories, but he told only these, and he chose the ones that he told for a specific purpose. Now, John is one of the first disciples of Christ, and so he was with him virtually his whole ministry. So he had a lot of subject matter to choose from, but he chose only the one he chose, and he told these and recorded these in his gospel for a very specific purpose. And if you remember in chapter 20, verse number 30, he said, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." And so he tells the stories that he thought, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he thought would demonstrate Jesus Christ as the Son of God and those that would encourage men to believe on him. That's what the book is all about Jesus being the Son of God. Not so much about what he did, but who he is. Amen? And so he calls these miracles signs. They're like signposts that are pointing to Jesus. It's not about the miracle itself. It's about pointing to something beyond the miracle, and that is Christ. And the first miracle you remember in John was turning the water into wine at the marriage in Cana of Galilee. We covered that back in chapter 2. And now Jesus has come full circle. He's back in Cana of Galilee again, and it's here where he performs his second miracle. Look in verse 54. It says, "This again, the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee." Now, obviously, we know that he's not counting all the miracles that Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Feast of Passover, because we know he did miracles there. It records that he did. He is simply just referencing only the miracles he considers to be sign miracles. Jesus here has left Judea. He's come up through Samaria. That's where he met with a Samaritan woman. He's returned back into Galilee after the feast. And Gospel Harmonies will tell us that this began what is known as the Great Galilean Ministry of the Lord. And it's a period of time in the Lord's ministry that's going to last, some say around 18, anywhere from 18 to 21 months. I figure it's probably about 18. So you're looking at about a year and a half span of time that's known as the Galilean ministry of the Lord. In fact, you can divide the ministry of Christ into several different divisions. The very beginning covers about 8 to 12 months, and that's what's known as the early Judean ministry. And it's only found in the Gospel of John. He's the only gospel. We've actually gone through it already. It covers from John chapter 1, verse 19, all the way to chapter 4, verse 43. And so that is what is known as the early Judean ministry, and no other gospel covers it except for John. He deals with the situation with John the Baptist and all the things that we went through there. The next division, I guess, is the greater Galilean ministry, and it is the largest section of Jesus' ministry. It covers a period of about, again, 18 to 21 months. There's the later Judean ministry after that, which covers a period of 3 months, and then the Perean ministry is the final 3 months of the ministry of Christ, which then leads into what is commonly called the Passion Week, which is the final week leading up to the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord. All these are just ways of dividing the Lord's ministry. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke skip entirely over the first year of the Lord's ministry. They don't even mention it, don't cover it. They have him beginning his ministry in Galilee, which is where we are right now. None of this material we've covered up to this point is covered in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They skip all of it. And again, this Galilean ministry, where they pick up the ministry of the Lord as well, is going to cover about 18 months, and it's the largest division of his ministry here in Israel. And during this time, he'll travel down to Jerusalem once for a feast, probably Passover, but his time in Galilee really will be spent in three preaching tours around the Sea of Galilee there. If you look back in your Bible maps, you'll see the Sea of Galilee, and that's where most of this ministry is taking place. And during this time, he will perform literally hundreds of miracles in Capernaum and around Capernaum, around those several places there in that area. Look down in verse number 43. Let me show you something here. It says, "Now after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee." Okay? Well, look in chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Okay? So John has Jesus leaving Judea, passing through Samaria. He talks to the Samaritan woman. That whole situation takes place, coming into Galilee. But he tells only one story, only one thing that happens in Galilee at this point that John records, and it's this situation here with the nobleman. And so after this one story, in the next chapter, he has him right back in Jerusalem for a feast. Okay? So between chapter 4 and chapter 5, there's actually a lot of things that happen and take place that John doesn't record in his gospel. He's rejected in Nazareth.
He moves to Capernaum. He calls four brothers to become fishers of men. He heals a demon-possessed son on the Sabbath. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. Heals a leper. Heals a paralytic. Calls Matthew the tax collector to be one of his disciples. All those things take place between chapter 4, verse 43 and chapter 5, verse 1. But John says nothing about any of it. In chapter 5, verse 1, look again. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now look in chapter 6, verse 1. It says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. So all of chapter 5 has Jesus in Jerusalem, but then in chapter 6, he's back in Galilee. And so the Galilean ministry picks up there and continues on after that brief excursion back to Jerusalem. It'll be the second half of the Galilean ministry. And so in this second half of his ministry there in Galilee, Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. He calls the rest of his 12 disciples. He preaches the Sermon on the Mount. He heals the centurion's servant. He raises a widow's son from the dead, calms the sea, casts the demons out of the demoniac of Gadara. He raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. He heals the woman with the issue of blood. He gives sight to two blind men, none of which John mentions. All those things happen. John doesn't mention it. Now, I can keep going on and on and on, but I think you get the picture. The point is that John is very selective. He is brings Christ into Galilee, but in that entire 18-month Galilean ministry, John tells only about three miracles in light of all the things that we know that happened. Healing, and those three miracles are healing the nobleman's son right here, feeding the 5,000 in John 6, and then walking on water. They're the only three he covers. And the reason is he's very selective. The other three Gospels have been circulating at this point whenever he's writing for many years to the church. And John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, isn't interested in rewriting their Gospels. And that's actually part of what makes John's Gospel so unique, is that he's actually attempting, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, to write something totally different, not to just reiterate what's already out there. Look in verse number 45. It says, then when he was coming to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. Now this statement is basically a summary of the general attitude that the Galileans had for Christ. Some commentators think that verse 45 that we just read is actually a contradiction of verse 44. Look at what verse 44 says. It says, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. So you can see how those verses are kind of right there together. And one is a statement of rejection in the first verse versus a statement of reception in the next verse. And so is that not kind of contradicting themselves, you know? But the point is, and this is really what's being said here, is that he's not been rejected yet in John's gospel, but Jesus knew that he wouldn't be received as the Son of God in his own region. He knows that's going to happen. In fact, John doesn't record it, but you can find out from the other Gospels that the very first attempt on Jesus' life was in his own hometown of Nazareth. And so he knew those things were to come. However, the Galileans did receive him, but they only received him as a miracle worker. Verse 45 tells us that many Galileans had been in Jerusalem a few months earlier when Jesus had done those miracles there, and they remembered them, and now they're back home, and it's rumored that Jesus is in the area, and they come to him hoping to see him perform another miracle. They're wanting to see more. And so, just like in Jerusalem, Jesus knew, though, that they had shallow belief. They were superficial believers and had superficial faith. Matter of fact, if you fast forward to John chapter 6, the next Galilean miracle from John is the feeding of the 5,000. And at the end of that very same chapter, they've just seen him feed 5,000 people. And at the end of that same chapter, the last verse says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. See, that is shallow, superficial faith that follows as long as there's miracles. As long as we can see a wonder, we're following. But once it gets into the doctrine, they go back. They don't follow him anymore. See, that's the reason John skips over 100 stories and he tells this one. Of all he could have told, he brings back in his mind. The Holy Spirit calls to his memory as he's writing this gospel, calls to his memory the story of this nobleman's son, and he records it of all the ones he could record. And the reason is because this miracle demonstrates the faith of a man that goes beyond shallow belief. This man didn't just believe because of the miracle. You remember John said, these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Notice the emphasis in this story. Now that's what John said. That's why they're written. And if you'll notice in this story, the emphasis on believing. Look in verse 48. Jesus said to him, then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not what? Believe. And then in verse 50, Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man what? Believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him. Then verse 53, so the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus saith unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. And so John's, he done told us why he's writing these stories, that you might believe. And so this story right here isn't just another miracle. This is a story of belief. It's a story of believing, about believing. And there's faith here. And what there is, we find a progression of faith in this story. And that's what I want to preach to you for a few minutes tonight and show you the faith of a noble man. And the first progression in this faith, the first faith in the progression we see is desperate faith here. He's got desperate faith. Look in verse 46. It says, so Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee where he made the water to wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he had heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Oh man, he is desperate, is he not? The Bible calls this man a nobleman. Now, a nobleman, that most likely means that he was probably an official in the king's court at that time. So we got to ask the question, who's the king? Well, the king over Galilee at this time is a man named Herod Antipas, a very wicked man, and the Jews hated him because he was an Edomite. In other words, he's a non-Jew ruling over them. And he's a vassal king of Rome, which means he pretty much had free reign as long as he kept the peace and kept the taxes flowing to Rome. As long as the money was rolling in and everything's peaceful, they're fine. Do whatever you want. We don't care. He was a petty tyrant, though. In fact, it was Herod who had John the Baptist beheaded because he said it's not lawful for you to have your husband or your brother's wife. And so Herod was also scared of Jesus, and he was also scared of John. Because at one time he thought Jesus was John come back from the dead, after he'd taken his head off. And I think it's interesting to note, and something just interesting to point out, that in the entire ministry of Jesus, there is only one town in Galilee that he never visited. It's Tiberias, the home of Herod. The hometown of Herod. So there's a nobleman here who's connected somehow to the palace of Herod. He's living in Capernaum with his son, who is deathly, deathly ill. And he is desperate to have something done. And he's never, or he's heard these reports of Jesus having power to heal, and he's desperate for help. And he's at the same place Nicodemus was. Nicodemus said, no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him, right? And that's pretty much where this man is. I mean, he's heard, and he's no doubt seen and heard the miraculous, but he doesn't believe anything else beyond that at this point. He just knows that God must be with this man because he's able to do all these things I'm hearing that he's doing. But he's desperate to believe what he does not believe. You hear what I'm saying? He's desperate to believe what he does not believe. And so he comes on a wing and a prayer to Cana, which is about 20 miles from Capernaum. And so, assuming he doesn't have a chariot, he's walked 20 miles to get there. And we don't know at what point in the Galilean ministry he comes. It could be at the beginning, the middle, the end. I don't know. But we know that Capernaum would see more miracles than any other place. But we don't know how many of those miracles had happened before this one. But this man believes that Jesus can do a miracle, and he's desperate for a miracle for his son. Now, that is not saving faith. You understand that? He thinks that the Lord can do something to help his boy, but that's not saving faith that he has right now. But it is a starting point. Amen? You know, faith doesn't always start strong and full. Faith is often weak and limited on the infant stages. Amen? You know, there's a difference in doubt and unbelief. Unbelief is a choice. People choose not to believe. Someone who is doubting, though, is struggling with their faith. So an unbeliever is denying faith and choosing not to have faith, where the doubter often sometimes wants to have faith, but they're struggling with their faith. Amen? Remember that Roman centurion? Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And so he was doubting and struggling. And this man here, oh, he's not at the point of saving faith yet, but he's at a good starting point. And this man implores Jesus to come with him to Capernaum. He says, "Ere my child die." I mean, he's begging the Lord to come. And that tells me something. That tells me that he believed that Jesus could heal the sickness of his son, but he never considered if Jesus could do anything if he were to die. There's no record yet of Jesus raising the dead, so he wasn't there yet, and he believed Jesus needed to come and be present to perform this miracle. His faith was very small, very limited, very weak, and in a state of desperation. Lord, I got to have something. Please help me. You know, there's a lot of people who have come to Jesus in desperate times with very weak faith. And Jesus doesn't always perform a miracle because he knows such faith is just that. It's superficial, right? But he may test that faith to see if it will go farther. You know, sometimes God will use a crisis to draw a man to himself to see if he'll have faith in him. God does do that. Whether it's a financial collapse, whether it's some kind of terminal illness, whether it's a broken home, messed up marriage, wayward child, sometimes it's only in desperate times that men will even think about Christ and come looking with desperate faith for the Lord to help them. Now, this nobleman had plenty of evidence that Jesus was the Messiah already. The Lord's done miracles. He's heard. He's had the Word of God. But he didn't have time to go here and preach because he didn't feel he needed him up to this point. I mean, you know, life's going good. He's a nobleman in Herod's court. So how could he entertain someone that they were saying could be the next king of the Jews, right? You know, I mean, life is too good and he's too busy. He has too much to lose and absolutely nothing to gain by going to Jesus. Not at this point. Now, the stories he's hearing, they're interesting and maybe he believed or maybe he didn't believe them, but either way, it was not enough to get him to investigate the claims. Not till he got desperate. And desperation and desperate times are the messengers of God that say, "Come to me. Come to me." You know, there's folks all over this county tonight, that wouldn't give God or this church 5 minutes. I mean, they have no use for the church until desperate times come. Amen? They haven't prayed twice in their whole life, but when the doctor says it's cancer, they call and ask the preacher to pray for them, or they want to get on the church prayer list. Isn't that right? Or maybe they'll even show up for the church service every now and then. Isn't that right? And most times they ask for a miracle, and they make God great promises. Lord, if you'll get me out of this, I promise I'll do this, that, or the other, right? But when the crisis is over, they often go right back to their godless lives. Maybe you've even done that yourself. You know, not all crisis faith is shallow faith. Amen? But if the, I'll say this, if the crisis is the first time you experience faith, then it most likely is. Right? But, you know, we all know people who go through desperate times, and in those desperate times, they trust God for either a miracle or grace to carry the burden. But those people have a lifetime of trusting God behind them. You've seen them. I mean, it's not the first time they've prayed. It's not the first time they've called out to God. It's not the first time they've just made up their mind just to trust God in all of this. Amen? I mean, they had faith in God before the crisis ever came. And now they rely on that faith to carry them through that crisis. But, you know, others, they have no faith until there's an emergency. Right? The first time they pray is when they're desperate for a miracle. And maybe you've promised God the moon if He'd help you dig out of some bankruptcy, or if He'd put some marriage back together, or save your wayward child or whatever. But listen, don't expect a miracle. Expect a test. Don't expect a miracle. Expect a test. Jesus didn't perform this man's miracle. Instead, He gave him a test to see how far his faith would go. In other words, Jesus says, you believe I can heal your son, so I'm going to give you a test to see if that crisis faith will take another step. So there's that kind of faith, but that leads into the next kind, and that is deficient faith here. Look in verse number 48. The Bible says, then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. So he's got desperate faith. The Lord begins to deal with his deficient faith. Now, verse 48 almost sounds like a rebuke, does it not? Except you see signs and wonder, you will not believe. It sounds like a rebuke, but I don't necessarily think that's what's intended here. What the Lord doesn't really give this man an answer. He doesn't give him a promise. He doesn't say he will or will not go to Capernaum. Instead, he just makes a general statement that really is true of all Israel. Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. And later Jesus would say that a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And so it was an indictment against Capernaum that though they had been privileged to see more signs and wonders than anyone else, that they would not believe. Jesus would later say, and thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. So the Lord's making a statement about Capernaum, generally speaking, more so than about this man. But do you know that there are a lot of people who operate on that exact base level that the Lord's talking about right here? In other words, show me a sign and I'll believe. Right? Show me a miracle and I have faith. You know, I think movements like the charismatic movement have done such great harm to people. And they have deceived so many people by placing such a huge emphasis on receiving a miracle or seeing some supernatural thing. And so it's to the point now that almost every conversation you have about spiritual things with anybody, just about it, it turns toward some miracle that they saw or some faith healer they know or a church service where there were signs and wonders. And you know, there's no simple trust in God's Word because the Word of God is not near as spectacular as the wonders that people want to see. Isn't that right? I mean, charismatics and religious hucksters today, they've capitalized on the desire of religious but lost people, to see some phenomenon in place of faith in the unseen. And that's what God's interested in, faith in the unseen. Blessed are ye which have not seen and yet believe. Amen? You know, I believe every miracle that's told in the Bible, and I believe it happened exactly the way God said it happened. I believe every single one of them. And by the way, I'll take a step from that. I believe God can and does do miracles today. Amen. I believe he does perform miracles. I mean, you yourself may have even experienced a genuine miracle in your life, something you can't explain. God just did it. Amen? But you know, we're not living in the age of miracles. Thank God for them, and thank God when they do happen, and God suspends the natural for the supernatural. But we're not living in the age of miracles. You know, it's interesting that if you study miracles in the Bible, you will find that miracles normally happen in one of three periods in Bible history. Those periods are the ministry of Moses and Joshua, the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, and the ministry of Christ and the apostles. None of those times lasted more than 100 years. And miracles simply were not happening all over the place in Bible times like some people would have you to believe. It wasn't just like one miracle after the other. The miracles that did happen in the time of Moses and of Joshua, by the way, they involved Moses and Joshua. The miracles that happened in the time of Elijah and Elisha happened around the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. The miracles that happened to Christ and the apostles and through them, they happened through their ministries. There never was all these quote-unquote miracle workers and faith healers, you know, running around the church doing all these miracles like what we supposedly see today. If what's going on today is real, then it's so very different than what you find in the Scriptures. Faith that demands a miracle is a deficient faith. No, it's not. It's not faith at all. Miracles have never produced wholesale faith anyways. You know that miracles, they are intended to point to the truth, and it is the truth that produces faith. Faith does not come through sight. It comes through hearing. If you have the Word in your hand, you don't need to see a wonder. You've got the Word. The charismatic says God has a miracle for you today, but the real response is that no, He doesn't. He's got a Word for you today. Amen? So here comes a nobleman with desperate faith, and Jesus speaks to him of his deficient faith. And this man had two flaws in his weak faith here. Number one, he thought Jesus had to be present in Capernaum to heal his son. And then number two, he thought that if his son died, it'd be too late. Nothing could be done then. But after Jesus makes a general statement about the spiritual condition of Israel and this man, Jesus then turns to him and he does give him some hope. Amen? And that's a blessing, isn't it? Because see, you can come to Jesus even with flawed theology. Not even having all your understanding may be exactly right, but if you'll come to Him, if you'll learn of Him, He will teach you. He won't turn you away if you don't have all your P's and Q's right. Oh no, if you'll just come to Him, even with all the things you got messed up, He'll teach you if you'll learn. Amen? You know, I think about how many sincere people there are in the world who truly believe they believe in Christ. Let me back up and hit that again. They believe in Christ. But the basis of their belief is some perceived miracle. Right? I mean, how many times have we tried to witness somebody and they want to tell you about some miracle that they've experienced, you know, some vision they saw one night, and that's the confirmation to them that they're saved. So many people, they have no concept of the true gospel at all, but they had some near-death experience, right? And they weren't killed, and so they count that as a real miracle, and it confirms to them that they're saved and they're on God's side. Right? There's Catholic parishioners out there that, I mean, they travel to see some shrine or some shroud or some miracle, and they get so swept up emotionally in what they believe is a miracle that it becomes their hope of salvation. Sure, I mean, that baptism, any other thing. I mean, that's what they put their faith in, is that experience instead of Christ. So, you know, saving faith does not rest upon miracles. And by the way, you and I, everyone needs to listen to their own testimony of salvation when it comes to this too. Because I've heard even people who claim to be Baptist. People who are supposed to be Baptist tell their salvation experience, and sprinkled in with it is a vision or some feeling or some warm, fuzzy feeling that came over them one night or when they were in the altar or whatever. But you know, when I got saved, there were no bright lights. There were no angels. There were no visions. There were no warm, fuzzy sensations. No goosebumps ran up the back of my neck. My hair didn't stand on end. Amen. There were no fireworks. I mean, none of that stuff. But there was no outward, visible, tangible representation for my salvation experience the night I got saved. But I know I'm saved because the Bible tells me so. If I had to stand tonight in a courtroom and defend my salvation experience, you know what I'd bring with me? I'd bring this Bible, and that is it. Amen? Because I have no other defense. We have nothing else to go on except this Bible. Amen? So you say, well, what if it's not true? What if the Bible's not true? What if these things are not true? Well, then I'm going to die and go to hell because I have nothing else. This is it. All my faith, all my hope, my future rests in this book I'm holding and preaching tonight. Amen? Psalm 138, verse 2. Thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. Amen? And so if you're going to talk me out of my salvation, you know what you're going to do? You're going to destroy my faith in this word. Amen? And if in the recesses of your mind you have some miracle confirmation that you're holding on to, then you need to check your testimony one more time. In fact, my faith isn't in my profession anyways. Now, I know when I got saved and I know I prayed, but I couldn't tell you what I prayed or that I prayed at all exactly right. That's the stuff I was thinking before I got saved. Before I got saved, man, I was so hung up on, well, did I say it all right? Did I confess every sin? Did I do it just right? Oh, I don't know. Well, see, that's because I was trusting in my profession, trusting in my prayer. That's right. Amen? And I don't know if I did it all right or said all right. Did I say the right words? Did I say them in the right order? I don't know, man. I have no idea because it doesn't matter because I'm not going to heaven on my prayer. I'm not going to heaven on my profession. I prayed and you did too if you're saved. Amen? And so we did that, but it's not the prayer I prayed or you prayed that was the magical key to let us into the kingdom of God. It was my faith toward God and my repentance of my sin, and that is all I brought to the table, and the faith was the faith of a child, just simple belief and taking God at His word. And I didn't ask for a miracle because the word of God was so strong in my soul that night that I didn't need one. Amen. I wasn't asking God to show me this and I'll do this anymore. It was just, God, I believe you and I want you. When all you have is God's word and that is enough, well, then you can exercise saving faith then. But as long as you need something more than that, you've got deficient faith. As long as you've got something beyond just what this Bible says, you can't exercise saving faith. Saving faith is when all you have is this Bible, and you believe what God said in this Bible, and that's enough for you. Desperate faith, deficient faith. Last of all, let me give you this very quickly, deepening faith. In verse 49 through 53, we find two miracles here. Look in verse 49. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus saith unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed in his whole house. And so, deepening faith here. There's two miracles in these verses. And if we're not careful, we'll actually miss the greater of the two. The first miracle that Jesus performed is when he tells the nobleman to go home and he finds that his son has been healed. Later, when the man leaves, his servants meet him halfway home and they tell him his son's healed. They compare notes and they find out that the boy came out of his fever or his illness, whatever it was, right about the same time that Jesus had said that he would live. And so Jesus heals the boy from 20 miles away, having never seen the boy or even asking what his symptoms are. But that's not the greatest miracle here. That's a pretty impressive miracle. But it's not the greatest miracle here. The greater of the two miracles took place in the heart of the nobleman. It says, and the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him and went his way. He believed in the wonders of Jesus enough to come and seek His help. And now he believed in the Word of Jesus enough to go home trusting that his son had been healed. He believed that Jesus was not only a miracle worker, but that He was also a truth teller. He believed in His power, but now he believes in His Word. Can I tell you that miracles have no saving power? God could do a miraculous miracle for you right now. He could raise you out of a deathbed, do all kinds of miraculous things, but it wouldn't do a thing for your salvation. The works have no saving power. It's only His Word that has saving power. So he believed enough to come to Jesus in desperate faith. In verse 50, we find that he believed His Word enough to go home trusting His prayer had been answered. And then in verse 53, look at what it says in verse 53. So the father knew that it was the same hour in the which Jesus saith unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. Well, it says he believed in verse 50, but now it says again in verse 53 that he believed. Well, what is this belief? Does he believe something more that now than what was indicated in verse 50? It says he believed back then. And notice how emphatic it is too. He himself believed and his whole house. He believed his power. He believed the words he spoke to him. But when he got home and saw his son living, I believe his faith went a step further. And he believed in Christ himself. Surely he'd heard the rumors that Jesus could be the Messiah they had long waited for. And if he could do this for him, then he must be the Messiah. That's probably what he's thinking there. So somewhere along the way, all the blanks were filled in for him. And this man now has become a believer in Christ himself. And you know, you can believe in the power of Christ, but that's not enough. You can read the Bible and have mental consent, but that's not enough. What do you believe about him? Remember, this is a sign miracle here. One of only seven that John includes. And his purpose was that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you might have life through His name. That's the purpose. Well, this would not be a sign of that if this man had not gone beyond believing his miracles and believing in Christ himself. So what started out as crisis faith has turned into a faith so strong that it spreads to his household and his whole house believes. And it doesn't mean they're saved because he was saved. Every man has to believe for himself. But your faith can be a strong witness to your family, and you can see salvation come to your household because of the witness of your faith. You know that? Many people, they'd say, well, he's a great man, great miracle worker, great rabbi, but is he the Son of God? Is he the Son of God? See, you can be wrong on a lot of things, but there's no wiggle room there. Either you believe Him or you're damned. John said in John 3:36, He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So he was a nobleman in Herod's court. Now he's a nobleman in the kingdom of God. And John thinks back on all the hundreds of miracles that he'd seen perform, and he said, you know, I need one that really shows faith here. I need a miracle that shows what it is like to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. And John remembers this nobleman. The Holy Spirit brings this nobleman to his mind, and he begins to pen down this account. Amen. No other gospel writer mentions him, but John remembers him, and John says, that's the kind of faith that I want men to see. That's the kind of real faith that when somebody reads this gospel account of the Lord, that's the kind of faith I want them to see. That's what I want them to know is real. And so the question tonight, with all this being said, is where is your level of faith? Do you have crisis faith only? You come to Jesus only when you need a miracle? No real communion with Christ, no prayer, no Bible, but whenever you get in a tight spot, you come running for another miracle. Lord, bail me out. That's a very shallow relationship. You know, you could even be saved but have no communion with Christ outside of when you need something. It's sad a lot of times that we try everything we can do and then we resort to praying, right? It's like the last resort. Are you one of those who says, show me a sign and I'll believe? You know, even in a crowd this size, there could be someone here who's watched or listened to so much miracle talk that you believe it's just what to be expected. You know, if your salvation testimony includes anything miraculous, any signs, any wonders, any thunderings, lightnings, anything like that, you know what you need to do? You need to check your testimony. Amen. Peter was one of three on the Mount of Transfiguration. Could there be a more unforgettable event than being on the Mount of Transfiguration? I mean, he saw all those things, and yet whenever he wrote about it in 1 Peter, he said, we have a more sure word of prophecy, though. What could be more sure than something they saw? The more sure word of prophecy was more reliable than what he saw in his own eyes. And you don't need a miracle when you have the word. You have the word. The word is the greatest miracle existing today. It's amazing that we put so much emphasis on healing miracles and forget that this is the greatest miracle there is. Yeah, amen. I mean, the fact that God has preserved His word perfectly for us, I mean, that's got to be a miracle. By the way, that's why so many people don't believe it. They interject humanity into that thing. They say, well, it's impossible. It's not impossible if God's involved. It's a miracle. Do you have faith in just His Word? Do you have faith in just Him? Him alone. I like what the songwriter said, and I'm quitting, but the songwriter said, my faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living One, His wounds for me shall plead. He said, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. The faith of a nobleman. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word, for helping us with it. I pray that You'll take it and use it in our lives. And Lord, I pray that You'd grow our faith. And Lord, I pray that if there be one here tonight that has deficient faith, Lord, that You would do a work in their heart. Lord, help them to put their faith in Your word and Your word alone for their means of salvation. Lord, thank You for our church letting us be together. Bless us as we leave this place. Bless in the Lord's day. Well, thank You for what You do in Jesus' name. Amen.